Let's get ready to study God's Word. To one and all. Welcome to another episode of Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. This is Andrew S. Baker, and it's time to review another Sabbath School lesson. Please be sure to visit us at BibleStudy.ASBZone.com, where you can find a link to the current lesson study guide, additional Bible study resources, and all our previous episodes. Before we begin our study, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. We ask you to please forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that as we enter into this lesson, that you'll give us wisdom and understanding. We pray that it'll be profitable to those that hear. And we ask you, Lord, to guide and direct us in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesson number 8 is entitled Light from the Sanctuary. Light from the Sanctuary. We're dealing with the great controversy this quarter. And our memory verse comes to us from Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Understand what Paul is saying here. He's been discussing things all the way through the book of Hebrews. He's been talking about how Jesus was better, you know, how awesome Moses was, but Jesus is more awesome than Moses, and how Jesus had a more awesome ministry, and how Jesus had a more awesome purpose, etc., and so on. He's just going through all these lists, how Jesus is more awesome than the angels, everything. And then he says here at the beginning of what we have is chapter 8, he says, this is the sum of what we've been talking about. We have an awesome high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary, that true tabernacle in heaven, which the Lord set up, not man. Okay? Shortly after the disappointment of October 22, 1844, some of the Millerites came to understand that the 2300-day prophecy didn't deal with the second coming of Jesus, but with Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary. The cleansing of the sanctuary in heavens was the fulfillment of the earthly cleansing of the earthly sanctuary. To understand this important truth better, look at the parallel between Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. Okay? And we are going to see that parallel. We're going to understand that parallel as we go through the lesson this week. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given the vision of the seven beasts representing the four beasts, sorry, representing the four kingdoms that would reign from that time to the end of time, four world kingdoms. He saw Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then with a little twist where the little horn comes up and also it's part of the Roman Empire, but it also extends the reach of the Roman Empire to the end. In Daniel 8, what we end up with is no Babylon. Babylon isn't discussed, right? We start at Medo-Persia, because Daniel is living in the tail end of the Babylonian kingdom anyway. We start with the Medo-Persian Empire. We bring in Greece. And then Rome is brought in once more as a little horn, right? and it takes us all the way to the end. But you'll see in Daniel 8 that the symbols used have sanctuary significance. Let's go to Sunday's lesson. Our question, what two sanctuaries are outlined in this verse? So Exodus 25, 8, 9, and 40, and then Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Let's look at these verses, shall we? What verses are identified? We'll start Exodus. And let them make me a sanctuary where I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Verse 40. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Okay, so God is giving him this instruction, and he's saying, listen, I showed you a pattern. I want you to make this after this pattern. Be careful to make it according to the pattern. And then in Hebrews 8, we're going to look at, they ask us to read 1 through 6, our memory verses 1 and 2, but I'm just going to highlight on the part that talks about the pattern, right? A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Okay, so there's an earthly sanctuary and a heavenly. And the heavenly was the original one upon which the earthly was to be built. There was a pattern showed him in the mount. As the early Adventist believers pored over the scriptures in the months following 1844, more precisely in the months following October 22nd, 1844, they understood that there are two sanctuaries mentioned in the Bible. The one Moses built, and the great original in heaven. And I should pause that. Let's be clear. There were multiple sanctuaries on earth. Right? The tabernacle in the wilderness gets replaced by Solomon's temple, which gets replaced by the temple that was done in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which gets replaced by the one that, well, that one doesn't so much get replaced, it gets augmented by Herod later, right? Made a little bit more glorious. And there's the heavenly sanctuary. So from the time that there was an earthly, which had earthly successions, there was a heavenly, because the earthly was made after the pattern of the heavenly. Okay? So I wouldn't say that there were two sanctuaries mentioned in the Bible. There were more than two. But there was an earthly one and a heavenly one, and that was from the beginning when the first one was mentioned. The term sanctuary, as used in the Bible, refers first to the tabernacle built by Moses as a pattern or type of heavenly things, and second to the true tabernacle in heaven to which the earthly sanctuary pointed. At the death of Christ, the typical service lost its importance. The true tabernacle in heaven is the sanctuary of the new covenant. And as the prophecy of Daniel 8:14 is fulfilled in this era, the sanctuary to which it refers must be the sanctuary of the new covenant. Right? That makes sense. That makes perfect sense. Because by the time it was to be done, the earthly sanctuary wouldn't be present. None of the earthly sanctuaries would be present. At the termination of the 2300 days in 1844, there had been no sanctuary on earth for many centuries. Thus the prophecy, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, unquestionably points to the sanctuary in heaven. That's from The Great Controversy, page 417. The sanctuary in the wilderness was a scale model or pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. The services in the earthly sanctuary foreshadowed God's divine plan of salvation. Every sacrifice offered represented Jesus' sacrifice in the cross of Calvary. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we are free from the condemnation of sin. Forgiveness is ours. Our guilt is gone as we accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf and confess our sins. Jesus is not only the Lamb who died for us, but also the priest who lives for us. Hebrews 7:25 explains, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Okay? In Christ, we are free, free from sin's condemnation and free from sin's control. As we hold on to Christ by faith, we have the assurance of salvation. What does it mean for you to know that Jesus is in heaven ministering on your behalf, mediating for you? Why do you need a mediator? We need a mediator because the sacrificial system required it. Right? There was a process that was established, and then whatever was done within that process needed to be applied to us, and that's where the mediation comes in. So it is good that Christ is our mediator. Monday's lesson, in the Holy of Holies. They give us some verses here. Why was the Day of Atonement so important in ancient Israel? Why was it important? We're going to read Paul, all right, 16:21. We're going to read Paul because Paul is going to say some things here. Hebrews 9:23-28. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, right? The replicas. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay. Why was the Day of Atonement important? The Day of Atonement was when the accumulation of the collected sins for the year were gathered up, and through a process, all Israel was atoned for, right? Remember that the services that were being done were put in place by God to help Israel understand the magnitude of the sin problem, understand what it was all about, what the redemption process was all about, and that they were to experience this in order that they might appreciate what the Messiah was going to do for them. So you go and you offer your sin upon the head of a lamb. That lamb is slain, the blood is taken in and sprinkled inside. the most holy place, inside the holy place, sorry, and right by the most holy place, but inside the holy. And then that happens to everyone, whoever needs to confess sins throughout the year. And then in the seventh month, there was spring cleaning, right? It's not spring at that point, but in the seventh month, the high priest prepares himself to do this work of cleaning everything out. Basically getting the sins that have accumulated inside the sanctuary for a whole year gone. And so there's this whole system, which you can see in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23. There's this whole system, and the blood is transferred to things until it's taken out of the sanctuary, and the sanctuary is atoned for, the people are atoned for, and the only thing that lingers is the sins are transferred to the scapegoat. After the whole congregation and the sanctuary are cleansed and atoned for, then all of that unfilthiness is now accumulated and put on the scapegoat. And the scapegoat is sent off. Okay? And there it is for the rest of the year. The sanctuary has been cleansed. This was all to set the minds of the people to what would eventually occur. Okay? The priest ministered every day of the year, but on the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur in Hebrew, the eyes of all Israel turned to the sanctuary. Leviticus 16 and 23 give explicit instructions for the Day of Atonement. All regular activity ceased. Everyone fasted while the high priest entered the presence of God for them in the most holy place. The people examined their hearts. They sought God in humility and heartfelt confession. Anyone who was not afflicted on the Day of Atonement would be cut off or no longer part of the chosen people. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the blood of the Lord's goat into the sanctuary, and after sprinkling it on the mercy seat, applied the blood to the horns of the golden altar and of the brazen altar, completely cleansing the entire sanctuary. When he made an end of reconciling, the high priest placed his hands on the live goat and confessed Israel's sins. Then it was led into the wilderness to be separated from the camp forever. The blood was transferred into the sanctuary during the daily sacrifices, showing the recording of sin and God's taking responsibility for its ultimate disposition. Now on the Day of Atonement, it was transferred out of the sanctuary and placed on the head of the scapegoat, Azazel, representing Satan and revealing his ultimate responsibility for the sin problem. This goat was led far into the wilderness so that at the close of the Day of Atonement, God would have a clean sanctuary and a clean people. In the heavenly sanctuary, Christ ministers for us in the holy place and now in the most holy place since 1844. Okay. What is the significance of the Day of Atonement in our lives today? It's the same purpose, except it's only going to happen once. Right? That's what Paul is emphasizing. There are no days of atonement. There are no annual days of atonement. It is once. When God gets to that place where he needs to take care of everything. That's it. It's going to be done. And that's when Christ hangs everything up and says, let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him who is filthy be filthy still, etc. The judgment has come. Judgment has come. Let's look at the passages they asked us to look at, which is Daniel 7, 9, and 10, and Revelation 14, 6 to 7. Daniel 7, 9, and 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Okay? 10,000 times 10,000 is a large number. Not just in a pure mathematical sense, but in Hebrew literature, it's a large number. It would be similar to saying a bazillion. Right? It's not just the number that you see there, because that would only be 100 million, which isn't, it's a small number, right? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that when you see 10,000 times 10,000, they're not just saying 10 times 10 times 1,000 times 1,000. They're not just saying that. Now, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Okay? Thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. Looks like the judgment is set. Judgment is set. The judgment is a prominent theme throughout the Bible. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Jesus points his hearers to a future time of judgment, when every idle word men may speak, they shall give account of in the day of judgment. Apostle Paul adds that God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. The angelic messenger said to John, the hour of his judgment is come. When Jesus returns, what is the fate of all humanity? What clear declaration was made to John? Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him who is filthy be filthy still. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Okay? When Jesus returns, what is the fate of all humanity? The fate of all humanity is they will be judged. They will have been judged. I should say it that way. They will have been judged. Having said that, I want to be clear about something. The Bible deals with two key judgment time periods. There's the pre-Advent judgment, pre-Advent meaning pre-Second Coming, and then there's the judgment in the millennium. Technically, everyone will have been judged in the first judgment, the pre-Advent judgment. Because those who call upon the name of Christ will be judged in accordance with that. And if they are true, then they will be saved. And if not, they will die at the second coming. Right? But as an extension of that, the only people who will be eternally saved are coming up at the second coming. You see what I'm saying? It's not as though God is going to judge the righteous and then send them away. And then in this second judgment, see if anyone is going to make it in that first group. Everyone who's going to make it in that first group is coming up in that first group. Okay? Once the judgment is done for the righteous, by default, everyone who doesn't come up in that resurrection or stays alive and translated to heaven is going to come up in the second resurrection. It's just the way that it is. Since Jesus comes to give out his final rewards, there must be judgment before that to show who will receive what reward when he comes. When Christ returns, there is no second chance. Every human being has had sufficient information to make their final, irrevocable decision for or against Christ. Matthew 25:1-13. Why does Jesus relate so differently to these two different groups of believers? Because at the end of the day, we are judged by what we do. Now, I want to be careful in saying that because we're not trying to emphasize a works-based religion, but as is pretty prominent in the New Testament, if you are truly saved, you're going to truly respond in a right way. If you have faith, it'll be manifest in your works, etc., and so on. So the two groups there, the sheep and the goat, the sheep behaved as though Jesus behaved because they were looking to do everything to everyone as though they were doing it to Christ. And the goats didn't behave like that. Here's a quote from the Great Controversy, page 428. When the work of investigation shall be ended, when the cases of those who in all ages have professed to be followers of Christ have been examined and decided, then, and not till then, probation will close and the door of mercy will be shut. Thus, in the one short sentence, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So in that one sentence, we are carried down through the Savior's final ministration to the time when the great work for man's salvation shall be completed. That's Great Controversy, page 428. We need not fear the judgment. Through Christ, forgiveness is ours, freedom from guilt is ours, power to live godly lives is ours, and the victory is ours. Okay. Wednesday. The good news of the most holy place. Okay, let's look at a couple of verses here. Hebrews 4:14-16, and Hebrews 10:19-22. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, that's the first one. Hebrews 10:19-22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What assurance and divine invitation do these verses give to each one of us? Okay, they give us an assurance that someone on our side, someone who feels like us, someone who wants us, is ministering on our behalf. Paul's point here in Hebrews is to hold fast, come boldly, never give up. Focus your faith on Jesus, our great high priest. In Jesus, we have all that we need. By faith, we may enter the heavenly sanctuary through the new and living way that Jesus has opened up for us. Jesus' blood. Looking into the court, we see blood on the horns of the brazen altar. In the holy place, we see blood on the golden horns of the altar of incense. We behold the sprinkled blood on the curtain before the mercy seat. Jesus' blood prepares the way at every step. This gives us hope that we can have reunion with God only if Jesus pardons us and blots out our sins. The mercy of God is infinite, but so is his justice. And justice cannot accept Christ's sacrifice as atonement for our transgression unless Jesus guarantees first to forgive our sins and second to blot them out. Read Revelation 11:19 in the context of the great controversy. Why is this vision significant? It says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Why is this vision significant? That there's a sanctuary in heaven, a temple in heaven? Well, it tells us that Jesus is ministering someplace. Jesus is ministering someplace. And the ark of his testament is there. So there's an ark that's there. In the ark of the testament was the law of God. The perpetual law of God is there. And spectacular things are happening there. Here in the dazzling brightness and blazing glory of the presence of God, in the throne room of the universe, at the very base of God's throne, we discover the law of God in the Ark of the Covenant. Here in the most holy place, God's justice and mercy are revealed. No earthly power can change God's law because, among other reasons, it is enshrined in the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Right? Why is Jesus' intercession such incredibly good news? As we stand before the law as the standard of righteousness, what hope could we have without the gospel? Exactly. There is no redemption and reconciliation and atonement without Christ's intercession. Thursday. Jesus, our advocate in the judgment. Jesus, our advocate in the judgment. Let's look at Hebrews 10:9-14. What difference does this passage reveal between the priest's ministry in the earthly sanctuary and Jesus' ministry in the heavenly? Okay, let's listen. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." He's talking about the priesthood here. "By the which will," come to do thy will, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Okay, this is important. Once for all is important. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Okay, so the difference between what Jesus did and what the priests were doing before, the priests were doing a shadow. So not only did it not officially take away sins for real, right? Those sins that were taken away by faith in the eventual process. But you had to do the process each year. You had to redo the process. Jesus died one time, and the blood of that sacrifice covers the blood needed for every sacrifice forever from that time forward. Right? And when you are cleansed by it, you're cleansed forever. And I want to be careful in how I say that, because I'm not talking about the fact that when you accept Jesus and his salvation, that you're perfect forever at that moment. Right? I'm not trying to establish a once saved, always saved. When you go through this process that Christ is undergoing for us, that we are undergoing, I guess Christ is undergoing it as the minister of the covenant. But when we go through this atonement process, it will be a one-time thing. It won't be an annual atonement that we need to do. Christ is going to cleanse us and purify us and set us back at one with God. And when that job is finished, it will be finished. We will be perfected forever, is how Paul puts that in Hebrews 10, verse 14. Here's a quote from the Great Controversy. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation was his death, as was his death upon the cross. By his death, he began the work which after his resurrection, he ascended to complete in heaven. We must by faith enter within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. There the light of the cross of Calvary is reflected. There we may gain a clearer insight into the mysteries of redemption. The salvation of man is accomplished at an infinite expense to heaven. The sacrifice made is equal to the broadest demands of the broken law of God. Jesus has opened the way to the Father's throne, and through his mediation, the sincere desire of all who come to him in faith may be presented before God. That's the Great Controversy, page 489. The plan of salvation is a complete plan to resolve the Great Controversy and rescue this planet from Satan's grip. More than just this planet, has to deal with sin in the entire universe. Jesus' life revealed God's love to a needy world and a watching universe. His death revealed the hideousness of sin and provided salvation for all humanity. His intercession in the heavenly sanctuary provides the benefits of the atonement to each one who reaches out in faith to them, to receive them. But it doesn't only protect or redeem humanity. Christ's sacrifice protects the whole universe, not just man. It is true that man fell and needed to be redeemed, recovered, restored, but the protection of the entire universe comes through the sacrifice of Christ. Right? How does Christ's death on the cross relate to his intercession in the heavenly sanctuary, and why is the judgment so necessary to the plan of salvation? How does his death on the cross relate? Well, again, look at the Old Testament sacrificial system. The reason that God gave us that system that the priests went through on a daily and annual basis was so that we would better understand what has to happen in the big system. That's why. It's not two different systems. We spend so much time thinking of the Old Testament as the past and the New Testament as the future that we tend to discard the lessons of the past that we need to understand for the future. Israel was given the sanctuary in its construction and its activity as a type of what was going on in heaven. It wasn't disconnected. It wasn't a placeholder in the sense of just something to occupy time until the real thing should come. It was a shadow, right? Think about that terminology. Think about the metaphor. A shadow of something looks like the something. It just doesn't have the color associated with it. It doesn't have the depth. It's two-dimensional. But it looks like it, right? Your shadow looks different from someone else's shadow. In most cases, you are able to tell which shadow belongs to you, even though it doesn't have the fullness of you and your person. So that shadow was given to us to understand what would happen. And what needed to happen is not just, hey, there's a penalty for sin, so I'm dying in that place. That's part of it. But then, fine, I died in your place. But I need to do something to restore you, right? And we have other podcasts on this, but I'm still going to go into it because it's important. If Jesus just dies, right? If Jesus just dies on the cross, comes to earth, lives a good life to kind of show us what could be done, but, you know, and then dies, great. We no longer have the penalty of the second death hovering over us. But that's it. We have nothing else. We have nothing else. Right? The ministration that Christ goes through offers us two things. In the short term, it offers us ongoing forgiveness for our issues and strength, a process whereby we may be sanctified, gain strength to be overcomers. Right? So it makes sense for why he did all that stuff before. We can look at it, understand what needs to be done, and by close communion with him, be given the power to do that. But he also needs to come to a place where he eradicates all that sin that was built up, right? We have confessed our sins, the sins going to the sanctuary. We confess our sins, the sins going to the sanctuary. And he continues to do that. But at some point, he needs to clean us fully, clean the sanctuary fully, and reconcile us, put us back in alignment with God fully, permanently. That's what the ministration is for. You don't have the ministration, and great, you don't get the second death, which is a big thing, right? I'm going to admit it, it's a big thing. The people who go through the second death will really wish that they had chosen something different so that they don't. It's a big thing. I'm not saying that we should want the second death. I'm saying that's not all that there is to the whole plan. The plan of salvation is much more substantive than simply avoid second death, right? And that's good news for both us and Christ, right? It wouldn't even be as rewarding for Christ if he came and did that and then ended and we were still never going to be back with him, right? Just that we didn't go through the second death. That's not as appealing for any party, for either party. When Jesus sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied, that's because everything gets linked up and put back, right? At the end, the only loss will be those who chose not to avail themselves of salvation. That's the only loss that will be there. And I don't say only to minimize it, but I'm saying it will be complete in that we will be reconciled to God, those who have accepted his salvation. We will be reconciled to God. We will be reunited with the heavenly family. We'll be reconnected. Everything will be back and in some ways better than before, as opposed to just forgiveness of sins. And we emphasize the forgiveness of sins. And trust me, I need sins forgiven. I am not downplaying that. I so need sins forgiven. But to leave it only at sins forgiven, that's leaving a lot on the table. To get the power so we have victory over sin, that's part of the deal too. That comes through ministration. To bring us to a point where we are completely cleansed and atoned and restored, that comes through ministration. You can't do ministration without the death on the cross. So I'm not trying to eradicate the death on the cross. I'm not trying to minimize the death on the cross. I'm trying to say that the death on the cross doesn't solve everything by itself. The other things that follow, the ministration of Christ, which follows his death on the cross, is essential to make that death on the cross as complete a work as possible. Okay? To put it in a different context, imagine that someone went and appealed for you to the board of a college, a university, and they appealed for you to be able to get a scholarship, right? You were in a particular position, things were bad. They weren't even going to let you into the school. Let's make it even better than that. You weren't going to get into the school for whatever reason, things you have done that's on your record, you weren't going to get to the school, but this person comes and they make an appeal of such a degree that the school accepts you as being able to go to their school, including a potential scholarship, but some paper has to be filled out, and it's going to be filled out by the person that appealed to you, that appealed for you, right? So imagine that this occurs. It takes you out of this bad spot where you were in, where you weren't even going to be able to get into the school. And it puts you on a footing to where you won't have to pay for the schooling. But they have to fill out the paperwork. Now, they went through something. Whatever they went through, they ended up losing something in order to vouch for you. Okay? And so they take this loss in order that you might get in. But this paperwork all has to be filled out, and they have to do it. What do you think happens if they stop at that point? What do you think happens if they simply do enough work that your record is clean, that initial cleanliness, but they don't fill out the rest? You're not going to get to go to the school. Sure, your record with the school will be clear, but you're not going to get to go to the school. You're not going to get a scholarship. It's not that they didn't do any work for you. It's not that the sacrifice they made to get you in there isn't significant. But if they don't follow up that sacrifice with the paperwork that is necessary for you to receive the full benefits of what they did, then it's going to feel like what they did wasn't complete. Not because you're ungrateful, but it's just going to look like that. Because both parts need to happen. So oftentimes when we have this conversation, people feel as though we're saying Jesus' death on the cross was not enough. But that's the wrong perspective. Jesus' death on the cross opened the door to some other stuff needing to happen to get the maximum benefit. Not doing the second stuff diminishes what was done on the cross. It doesn't say that what was done on the cross was inadequate. It says that what was done on the cross needs some subsequent stuff to maximize its effect. And this is what the ministration of Christ is all about. And he showed us this from the time he gave the priesthood to the Israelites and gave us the vision of those services. Once we saw what the priest's work was and how the sin issue was handled day by day, month by month, year by year, we understand a little bit more of how involved the bigger process is, the true process in the true sanctuary. Okay? And again, it's not just the earth that is being taken care of here. Not just the earth. Because the whole universe, sin has affected the whole universe. Just because there are only two groups in creation that went kind of crazy. Humanity fell as a whole due to the nature and timing of their fall. And the angels lost a third, due to the nature and timing of their fall. So a third of the angels made a bad choice, and all of humanity through the first two parents made a bad choice. So yes, humanity is going to, those in humanity who want to be brought back will come back in. They will be brought back in as part of the plan of salvation. But the rest of creation is only protected through the death of Christ. The same thing that restores us protects them. Okay? The angels fell, or at least some portion of them fell, when they were in perfection. Adam and Eve fell when they were in perfection. So simply being in perfection now is not sufficient to protect them eternally against what affected Lucifer. But the death of Christ on the cross does. Friday, further thought. Notice how Jesus' work for us in the judgment and our role are described. Here's a quote from The Great Controversy, page 484. Jesus does not excuse their sins, but shows their penitence and faith, and, claiming for them forgiveness, he lifts his wounded hands before the Father and the holy angels, saying, I know them by name. I've graven them in the palms of my hands. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And to the accuser of his people, he declares, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Okay. Here are two more quotes. We'll deal with the one from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, pages 471 and 472. The fact that the acknowledged people of God are represented as standing before the Lord in filthy garments should lead to humility and deep searching of heart on the part of all who profess his name. Those who are indeed purifying their souls by obeying the truth will have a most humble opinion of themselves. The more closely they view the spotless character of Christ, the stronger will be their desire to be conformed to his image, and the less they will see of purity or holiness in themselves. But while we should realize our sinful condition, we are to rely upon Christ as our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We cannot answer the charges of Satan against us. Christ alone can make an effectual plea in our behalf. He is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits, but on his own. Okay? And the last quote from The Great Controversy, pages 489 and 490. We are now living in the great day of atonement. In the typical service, the shadow, while the high priest was making the atonement for Israel, all were required to afflict their souls by repentance of sin and humiliation before the Lord, lest they be cut off from among the people. In like manner, all who would have their names retained in the book of life should now, in the few remaining days of their probation, afflict their souls before God by sorrow for sin and true repentance. Okay, three questions. What emotions are stirred at the thought that Jesus is lifting his wounded hands for us before the Father? Why is this our only hope in the judgment? It should be a personal answer. Give it some thought. What emotions? Gratefulness, thankfulness. Why is this our only hope in the judgment? Because it's only Jesus' blood that counts. Number two, we are living in the day of atonement. Atonement is the work of God in saving lost sinners. Why then should any day dedicated to the work of God in saving sinners be good news? Because that's what it is. It's about saving sinners. God has established a process whereby he guarantees the saving of those who come to him, those who respond to him. I mean, I know the Bible does say come to him, but even the coming to him is a response that he calls us. He invites us. Christ alone can make an effectual plea in our behalf. He is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits, but his own. How can you make this hope your own? You have to accept it. You have to look at it, see it, and meditate on it. I mean, that's the only way for this to all work itself out. Okay. Let's go to our verse we started with here. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for the plan of salvation. We thank you for your persistence in seeking to save us. We thank you for your long suffering. Please help us to avail ourselves of this wonderful gift. Help us to desire to live in accordance with your will. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, and cleanse us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for listening to this podcast. You can email us at BibleQuestions@ASBZone.com. We look forward to hearing from you, whether you have questions, comments, suggestions, or concerns. Don't forget to check out the full description of this episode at BibleStudy.ASBZone.com to ensure that you can access the linked resources and any related podcast episodes. This podcast is available on all the major platforms such as Spotify, Apple, Google, and Amazon. Please remember us in your prayers. Until we meet again next time, may God richly bless you as you prayerfully study and share His holy word.